Some of the scribes of the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Richard.
Thanks very much, and it's lovely to be back in Moorgate. I was the Phil Martin of the era a decade or so ago. It's lovely to see a few of you who are still with the Moorgate Talks. I think the very first Moorgate Talks event took place in this room, if my memory serves me correctly. The title that I've been given this lunchtime is Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. Let me start by clarifying what we mean by resurrection. The Bible's claim, the event we celebrate at Easter, is that first, Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of the world. Phil spoke about that last week. That's the event that we mark on Good Friday. But that's only half the story. The Bible tells us that Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead, bodily, in history, never to die again. That's what we mean by resurrection. Not reincarnation, not a miraculous revival, but actually rising from the dead, bodily, in history, never to die again. It's a lovely metaphor, of course, a symbol of new life, springtime celebration. That's why we have the traditional Easter imagery of flowers and rabbits and eggs. But to be expected to believe it actually literally happened, even many who call themselves Christians would cast doubt on whether the resurrection of Jesus was historical fact. One bishop famously called it a conjuring trick with bones. Another senior clergyman wrote to the Times saying, "The church must not throw up insurmountable barriers to people interested in Christianity, suggesting that unless they subscribe to everything, they're not true believers. That all Christians, like Alice in Wonderland's White Queen, must believe six impossible things before breakfast." I wonder what you think. Are you happy to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as a symbol, a myth, a helpful illustration of the moral teachings of Christianity? Maybe you're deeply skeptical, even scornful, of the idea that we should believe in something as ridiculous as someone coming back to life. Is the resurrection an insurmountable barrier to the faith? Well, the surprise is that the Bible itself points time and again to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not simply as a slightly embarrassing claim that needs to be explained away. No, instead it puts it front and centre as the preeminent piece of evidence for the faith. Let's look at that passage from the Bible that we read a moment ago. Some religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, came to Jesus saying, verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They wanted evidence. And first, let's see that the desire for evidence is right and natural. When we hear that Christianity is a faith, we can easily think that means it's in the opposite category to reason. Reason is about facts, rational inquiry, empirical evidence. Whereas faith sounds to us like an absence of evidence. Maybe we think it means believing something despite evidence to the contrary. Now, I know that you heard from Professor Richard Buggs a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to duplicate what he said then. Do go back and listen to his talk on the website if you missed it. But let me say this. I was astonished as a 19-year-old student to discover that Christianity, unlike other major religions, Christianity was based on historical truth claims. It was about events that either happened or didn't happen in history. And therefore it quickly became clear to me that the Christian claims must either be true, and therefore Jesus Christ really is the ruler and saviour he claimed to be, or actually it's the biggest fraud that's ever been perpetrated. The Bible itself doesn't allow any other possibility. And in fact, the desire for evidence is itself a Christian desire, if I can put it like that. It's no accident that modern science arose in societies that have been deeply impacted by a biblical worldview. You see, the Bible itself, including the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, it teaches a linear view of history. It's not circular. We don't believe in reincarnation. No, the world has a beginning and it develops. And because we believe in one creator God, rather than a chaos of competing gods, or in fact the chaos of a meaningless universe, because we believe in a creator God, we expect to find an ordered universe that's open to rational inquiry, to replicable experimentation and so on. And the Bible itself appeals to human reason as those who are made in God's image and given stewardship of creation. All of those things mean that the need for evidence is a good Christian instinct. If you've come along this lunchtime or you're listening into the recording out of curiosity or a desire to test out the Christian claims, then that's a great thing. I'm glad you're here. You see, the Christian faith is not the opposite of reason. When the Bible talks about faith, it means a tested conviction that depends on evidence. God doesn't expect us to believe without evidence or in spite of evidence to the contrary. In fact, Jesus himself says that his resurrection is all the evidence we need. Let's have a look at how he answers the request for a sign. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Let's pick up from the middle of verse 39. He says, "No sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this is an extraordinary answer because he ups the ante. He appeals to an event way back in the Old Testament. A prophet called Jonah was sent off with God's message to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of God's people. Instead, he ran away in the opposite direction. God brought a great storm on the ship that Jonah was traveling in. Jonah is thrown overboard, and then he's swallowed by a great fish, or maybe a whale. And then Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, and on the third day, he's vomited out onto dry land. It's a tough one. Which story is harder to believe? The resurrection of Jesus or the story of Jonah and the whale? But Jesus says the story of Jonah establishes a sign, a pattern of apparent death followed on the third day by new life. And Jesus says that when he himself, the Son of Man, repeats that pattern, that sign, not this time in the belly of a great fish, but in a tomb in the heart of the earth, it will be an unmistakable sign that everything he says is true. It's an extraordinary claim because it predicts in advance not just that Jesus will rise from the dead, but also the length of time it will take. And he says that it was foreshadowed best part of 1,000 years before it happened in the life of an obscure prophet called Jonah. Just take a moment to let that sink in. If you're someone who believes in coincidences, just think about how great a coincidence it must be that Jonah should have gone through this experience all those years earlier, that his miracle should have been recorded in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that Jesus should then claim that a similar or greater miracle would happen to himself, and then that events should somehow conspire for that claim to be plausible. As a young student, I came to the reluctant conclusion that it was more incredible to believe that the gospel claims were based on a series of extraordinary coincidences, or in fact fabrications, than that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. You might ask whether we can believe the gospel writer's record. Did Jesus really say this before he died? And there we'd be asking questions about the writer's motives for making it up and for suffering and being killed for claiming these things. And we'd need to ask how such a claim could be plausible when, if it didn't happen, there must have been many people who could have demonstrated that it was a fraud. And yet there's no evidence of anyone at the time claiming plausibly that it was a fraud. Only people trying to repress Christianity by force. And within that same generation, it became an explosive mass movement that's still growing today. You might have a more specific concern about the mention of 3 days and three nights. If you were listening carefully, you might have picked up on that. After all, Christians believe that Jesus was raised on the third day, and so he only actually spent two nights and parts of 3 days in the tomb. Let me answer that one briefly. When verse 40 says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, that's a direct quotation from the Old Testament book of Jonah. And it uses the ancient Hebrew way of counting days as whole day-night units. And they counted part of the day-night as a whole. So for them to say that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish meant that he was there for 3 day-nights, or parts thereof. It's consistent with the New Testament record that Jesus was raised on the third day. Look, I've just had time this lunchtime to give a flavour of the evidence. Let me say again that the desire for evidence is a good thing. It's a Christian thing. And Jesus' astonishing holding up of the pattern of Jonah, predicting in advance his own resurrection from the tomb on the third day, is extraordinary evidence that everything he claims about himself is true. It might be the very first time you've heard these things. I'd love you to look into them some more. Remember, no one expects you to believe the claims of the Bible without evidence. That's not Christian faith. Talk to a Christian friend. Come and talk to me or to Phil or someone else afterwards. I've also brought with me some little booklets called The Evidence for the Resurrection. It was written some years ago. It reads in a slightly old-fashioned way, but the arguments are still the same. And I've got three copies this lunchtime. Just let me know afterwards if you'd like to have one. You might also want to get hold of a longer form treatment, such as this book, Was the Tomb Empty? A Lawyer Weighs the Evidence for the Resurrection, by a man called Graham Smith. You can get hold of that or other similar books from your favourite online bookstore. But will you look at the evidence? Will you come to a rational decision about whether Jesus is all he claims to be? Because you see, underpinning his answer to the scribes and Pharisees is his suspicion that actually not everyone is sincere about their desire for evidence. Ultimately, you see, the problem isn't a lack of evidence. There's actually great irony in the religious leaders' request for a sign, because Jesus has been doing public miracle after public miracle. Matthew's gospel opens with the virgin birth and the star over Bethlehem to guide the Magi. If you just flip back a page or two, you'll see in chapter 11, verse 2, we're on page 27 now, chapter 11, verse 2, when John the Baptist heard about Jesus, he sent some of his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In verse 4, Jesus answers and says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus has been offering sign after sign after sign. There's no lack of evidence. But he doesn't offer signs on demand. I wonder if you noticed how Jesus spoke to them. It sounds quite harsh. Back in chapter 12 now. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." It sounds quite harsh, doesn't it? Matthew records a very similar episode at the beginning of chapter 16, where Jesus again refers to the sign of Jonah. But here we're told explicitly that they came to test Jesus. And the Pharisees and Sadducees this time came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And down in verse 4 again, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." The last person we saw testing Jesus in Matthew's gospel was Satan in the wilderness. And in fact, the last time in chapter 12 that we saw him doing miracles, he himself was accused of using the power of the devil to cast out demons. The problem isn't lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence if we're willing to look. Jesus says ultimately what we make of him is a moral issue. It's not simply a matter of rational belief. It's a moral issue. There are actually two forms of religion. The scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as guardians of true religion. They thought they made themselves good enough for God by their religious rituals and their scrupulous rule-keeping. But theirs was a religion that had no need for resurrection. In fact, had no need for Jesus on the cross. If we can make ourselves good enough for God, we don't need a saviour. Notice, they just called Jesus teacher. To them, he's nothing more. But Jesus himself insisted that he must suffer for sins and that he would rise on the third day. He claimed to be the Son of Man, that is, the one who would inherit all the kingdoms of the earth and judge all mankind. And the evidence he offers is his resurrection. The reference to the Jonah story is significant because it establishes the three-day sign many hundreds of years in advance. But it's significant for another reason too. Look on to verse 41. It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here." The people of Nineveh were notoriously wicked. They were the greatest enemies of God's people at the time. And yet when Jonah finally went there on the second time of asking after his adventure with the great fish, the people of Nineveh responded to God's message. Jesus uses the story of these outsiders, the Ninevites, against the insiders, the religious leaders of his day. It's those who respond rightly to the sign of Jonah who will take to task those who refuse to believe. Matthew writes the story to cause us to ask ourselves, how will we respond? Which side am I on? Are you with the Ninevites, outsiders who correctly interpreted the signs, who turned from their wickedness and responded rightly to God? Or are you actually with the religious leaders of Jesus' time, who simply thought that they had too much to lose, who claimed they were interested in evidence, but really just kept asking for more because deep down they didn't want to believe? Believing in Jesus is a moral issue. There's no lack of evidence, Are you willing to examine the evidence and come to a reasoned conviction that Jesus died, he rose again, and he will return as the judge of all? Let me read verse 40 again, and then I'll pray. Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sign of Jonah, the lifting up after or on the third day to new life. We thank you and praise you, our Father, that Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead. We pray, our Father, for any among us or listening in who are weighing up the evidence, unsure of what to make of Jesus. We ask, Father, that they will examine it sincerely and find that there's no lack of evidence that Jesus is ruler and saviour. We pray as well, Father, for any who think they don't need Jesus, who are happy to see him as a teacher, but not as a rescuer. Father, please would you break down those religious hearts and turn people to the true Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Rich, thank you very much. We do have 5 minutes or so for questions. If anyone has questions, we can just take them from the floor. Richard can just take them from the floor. Any questions about this passage or about the resurrection of Jesus, or even broader? Very happy to take questions.
For those clergy that you mentioned, which would say that the fact that the resurrection is not true, if they're standing in front of their congregation, if they try to explain the historical dates of Jesus' birth and the fact his death, how are they explaining it? What was the purpose of God letting that happen? What would their interpretation be, basically?
Well, I can't speak for them, but I guess they would probably say that Jesus was a teacher.
Right.
You know, I guess they would say that he was a moral example to us, that his willingness to die for the sake of his teaching was a good and noble thing. But I think they've got to engage with what he actually taught. And he actually taught that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day rise again.
But the thing is, it's so much in terms of Old Testament pointing to Jesus, and in the New Testament where there's so much says it's not just the fact that he's just a teacher, but just wondering, for those people, of course I believe in Christ, what he's done for us, but it's just interesting how someone can stand at the front and preach and not.
I think you end up with another religion.
Yeah, sorry.
I think that's what you end up with. I don't think you end up with Christianity as cool, because you end up having to distort what the Bible says. And if you can't take seriously what the Bible says, then what is your religion based on?
It's a works based one, really.
It's based on our works, what I do to try and make myself good enough for God. It's not based on any kind of authoritative revelation from God, because I have to distort scripture or explain it away in order to justify my religion. You end up in a real mess, I think. In fact, this is probably widening the discussion too far, but it seems to me that the only really plausible, consistent worldviews are a kind of agnosticism that actually ends up very close to nihilism. Kind of, we can't really believe anything for sure, and in fact maybe there's no meaning, or authentic biblical Christianity. I'd be happy to talk that through further if anyone would like to.
Right.
Can you just explain to us, Richard, why does Jesus say such harsh words to the Pharisees and the scribes, an evil and adulterous generation? That seems very, very severe.
Yeah, thanks, Brian. It's language that picks up actually on how God spoke about the wilderness generation back in the book of Deuteronomy, way back in Old Testament history. And that was the generation who tested God in the wilderness. And so I think for the Jewish religious leaders who really knew their Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they would have spotted the analogy. They would have spotted that Jesus was saying to them, you are just like that generation back in the wilderness who were trying to test God and who ended up not entering the promised land. So thank you. I'm glad you asked the question. It gave me a chance to say something I didn't have space for in the talk. But yeah, they do read as harsh words, but I think they're appropriate words when you understand who he's speaking to and what that frame of reference is. Yeah.
The fact that the Old Testament, we've seen here the Old Testament pointing to, through the Jonah, to Jesus. Does that show us something of what the Old Testament is for? And what, why does God do it like that? So why the Old Testament?
That's a great question. It sounds like you've got a particular answer in mind. I think that's right. Absolutely. So the Old Testament is promising the coming of the Messiah. It's showing why the Messiah is needed, because actually the Old Testament religion, the law of Moses and so on, was a demonstration that pleasing God by rule-keeping doesn't work. The problem runs deeper. It runs to the heart. And it also establishes all these patterns which then are wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. So do you need the Old Testament in order to believe in Jesus and be saved? No, I don't think you do. You can believe in Jesus just on the basis of what we see in the New. But actually, when we grasp these patterns and the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we see all that it exposes about the human condition, it actually lends so much more weight and makes so much sense of all that we have in the New Testament. Is that the answer you were looking for?
It was the answer that you gave, Richard, and that's right. I think it does raise that. I guess we could talk more, couldn't we, about how the Old Testament foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus particularly. And very helpful to hear you sort of point out, actually, here we see the pattern of 3 days very clearly. Do we see that anywhere as clearly anywhere else? But we certainly see in other parts of the Old Testament. But our time is